And turn with me in your Bible to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians. Kind of pick up where we left off from before Easter. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 this morning. Page 989 if you're using the Pew Bible. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, as we come now, as we have sung our praise, we have been assured once again by your word of the sufficiency of the blood of Christ to forgive us, to cleanse us. As we have brought our petitions and our intercessions to you, as we brought our adorations to you, as you've spoken to us, as we've read your word, and now we come to your word again, and I ask that you would speak. Father, you know how inadequate a human being can be to speak your word. Father, how frail and how insignificant a human being can be faced with delivering this word. So, Father, will you be gracious? Will you be once again faithful to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves, to open our hearts to hear and to receive your word? Lord, make this message more powerful than it can be on its own, because your spirit has drawn it from these pages for the sake of your people's salvation. Pray in Jesus' name, amen. So a couple weeks back, we finished our study of 1 Thessalonians. So we're going to pick up with 2 Thessalonians in the next 3 weeks. 2 Thessalonians is a much shorter book, and it has a much more pointed purpose that I'll talk to you about in a couple of moments. The reason I want to follow up with this book is because it's such a perfect counterpart to Paul's message in this first letter. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul went to great lengths to demonstrate two great works of God in the Thessalonian believers' lives: their regeneration by being born again in Christ, and then their sanctification, their being made holy in him. God's amazing work in regenerating them, how they became imitators of Christ and received the word of God obediently and reverently. They persevered through temptations and trials to abandon their faith. And then starting in chapter 4, this is the will of God, your sanctification. And he lists through so many ways that God's Spirit was at work in the Thessalonian believers to make them like Christ, how to live a life pleasing to God, how to grieve like a Christian in light of Christ's second coming, how to wait on Christ's return like a Christian, how to grow a healthy flock by loving one another and looking to Christ as the great shepherd and resting in the promise of his sanctification that he was going to make them holy, guaranteed by the blood of Christ. And so that was 1 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians appears to have been written very, very quickly after 1 Thessalonians, maybe even a couple of weeks later. And the reason is it's kind of, you might consider it an emergency follow-up letter, because what had happened, we'd known from 1 Thessalonians that they had been put through a lot of persecutions by their countrymen there in Thessalonica. The Jews in the synagogues were after them, and their countrymen were after them. So here in this letter, we also find in 2 Thessalonians that not only were they undergoing all those persecutions and all those trials, they were also being told somehow that they had missed the return of Christ. They had been misled in and frightened and confused by false teachings, trying to convince them that Jesus has already come and you missed it. That's what you see in verses 1 and 2 of 2 Thessalonians 2. It says, now, we'll look at this next week. It says, now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or spoken word or letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord had come. They thought they missed it. They had banked all their hopes on the return of Christ and seeing him come in the clouds and being freed from their sins and reunited with those that had gone before and died in Christ. And they were being told, no, it's gone. It already happened. It's over. Or you missed it. And it was throwing them into turmoil, that hope that they had. You know what it's like when you have a hope that you're clinging to and you're holding on to, and that hope gets dashed. You can become undone by it. And so this is what was happening to the Thessalonians. They were told that they had missed it, and the hope they thought they had, they didn't have. And so Paul writes this letter in a hurry to encourage them to stand fast, to correct those false teachings that they had begun to imbibe, to get them to hold on. And that's, if you have a theme for 2 Thessalonians, it's holding fast, standing firm. You see that over and over in each chapter. In chapter 1, he writes to them to stand fast in the midst of their trials. In chapter 2, he instructs them to stand firm against the lawlessness that's coming. And in chapter 3, he exhorts them to stand faithfully in their Christian duties. Each one of these chapters is a quick lesson in how to hold fast, stand firm, be faithful. So my plan is to take one of these chapters each week for the next 3 weeks. And this week, chapter 1, standing fast in the midst of trials. Paul starts the letter like he always does when he starts off a letter with encouragement to the people he's writing to. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians and God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And he goes on in verse 3, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly. The love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you're enduring. To these weary and worn out and freaked out people, what a great blessing it is for Paul to say, I'm so thankful for your faith and your steadfastness. And in verse 4, as he talks about you are standing firm, and I want to continue to call you to stand firm, he says, stand fast. The word that he talks about here when he says the word persecutions has the idea, there's an idea in the Greek word behind the word persecutions of actually being pursued or being chased. You'll recall in the book of Acts when you read about Paul and Silas and Timothy coming to Thessalonica, they literally got chased out of the city. And we see the same sort of thing evident here, that the Thessalonians are getting chased out, maybe either chased out of the city, or they're getting chased out of their jobs, or chased out of their livelihoods, or chased out of their families. Does any of that ring a bell for us today? And we're not there yet where we're actually getting chased out of places, but you can almost see it from here. And there's an anxiety that starts to build when you live your life every day thinking to yourself, is this the day I lose my job because they're going to make me sign a paper saying that I have to use preferred pronouns for people? Is this the day that I'm going to lose my job because I won't put the pride flag on my desk like everybody else? Is this the day when Congress is going to ram some legislation through that guarantees abortion in all 50 states? Is this the day when the next mass violence is going to take place in our community? Is this the day when the IRS is going to come knocking on the door with all those new agents they hired and they're going to shut down our churches? You know, and you get over and over and all of that every day, and you live on that. I don't know about you, but it's exhausting to watch the news anymore, isn't it? So how do you live like that? How do you live under that? You could always go on. There's always some new threat to religious liberty, some new way that believers are slandered as bigots and idiots, some new reason why Christianity is a danger to society. And over time, that takes its toll on you. You begin to succumb to anxiety and fear. You begin to give in to unbelief that says there's no place for Christ or his people in this world. But this is what Paul aims to show his readers that are under that kind of pressure, under that kind of tension and strain and turmoil, and what he promises them in his word, and what I pray that you get to see today out of God's word, is that Jesus promises relief to those who revere him. And he promises retribution on those who reject him. Christ promises relief to those who revere him and retribution to those who reject him. This is how Paul answered the anxieties of his people in Thessalonica who were suffering the hatred and animosity of the culture around them. First, he pointed to the hopeful future for the faithful. There is a hopeful future for the faithful. In verses 5 through 7, this is the evidence of the righteous judgment of God that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. In the midst of all the stress and tension and anxiety of the days that you're living in, you can see here that when Christ returns, he will bring you relief from your enemies. He will bring you relief from your enemies. In the middle of being hounded down, take heart, knowing that God will be pleased to make your enemies suffer in the same way. He will bring that same persecution on them. Since indeed, that's what it says in verse 6, is it not? Look at verse 6. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you. God will repay with affliction those who afflict you. Consider this. When you're being pressed upon because you won't go along with the way the society rebels against God's decrees, when you're excluded or ridiculed or threatened because you're standing firm on what God's word says, no matter what the company policy is, remember the day is coming. All of that steadfastness will be vindicated. The day is coming when there will be no more opposition to God's decrees, because all of those who have opposed him will themselves suffer his affliction. Not with the affliction that comes from mere human opposition, but from the very hand of God himself. Take heart, because God sees your affliction and he will repay. God promises a hopeful future for those who are faithful to him. When Christ returns, he will bring relief from your enemies, and he will bring rest from your sorrows. He will bring rest from your sorrows. Since indeed, verses 6 and 7, God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. The word there, relief, to grant relief to you, is also used outside of the scriptures in secular Greek. They used it to describe a bowstring that has been unstrung from the bow, where the tension has been taken off. The idea of that relaxing of that tension. When Christ returns, he will bring with him your final and complete relief, not just from your enemies, but from all of your sorrows. There's a game that we used to play as kids, and maybe you played it too, where you'd stand in a doorway and you'd press your arms against the door jamb as hard as you could for like 30 seconds. How many played this game? You know what this is like? You do this. You press your arms as hard as you can for 30 seconds, and then you turn sideways and you relax your arms, and what happens? Because, your arms start floating up because the muscle resistance, they'll involuntarily contract upwards in the absence of that resistance. Think of it. On the day when Christ returns, your battles with sin and sorrow and persecution will be over for good. Amen? Think of it. What will it be like to finally let your guard down for good? You have never for one fraction of a second in all your life have you ever been able to rest from these battles. Have you? Your battles with sin and sorrow and trials in this fallen world are always with you. You have always been pressing and straining against the sin and the twistedness and the rebellion of this age. What will it be like to be completely and totally free from those pressures and anxieties? What heights will your spirit soar to when it is no longer under the pressure and strain of your sins and sorrows? Is it any wonder the scriptures tell you, you will fly up to Jesus on that day? When your battles are over. The Apostle John gives us just the merest glimpse of that day in Revelation 21. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." Christian, you stand fast because you have the promise that when Christ returns, he will bring your rest with him. Relief from your enemies, rest from your sorrows, and rewards for your faith. Verse 10, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. The hope you have to stand fast in the midst of your trials, Christian, is rooted in the rewards that Christ brings with him for your faithfulness. You see here that we will marvel at him when he returns. And not only will we see his glory face to face, you will be a participant in that glory. Peter writes about that same moment in chapter 1 of his first epistle. It's on page 1014 of his pew Bible. If you want to look at 1 Peter chapter 1. Verses 6 and 7, he's writing about the appearance of Christ at his second coming. And Peter says, in this, in his coming, in his arrival, his appearing, you rejoice, though now, for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. He says, you've been grieved, if necessary, by those various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, though it perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Peter says it, and Paul says it here, when you stand fast while being grieved by trials, it demonstrates the genuineness of your faith. When you stand firm in the midst of those trials, and that faithfulness will shine on that day. The result will be praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. All of your faithful steadfastness through all of your trials and all of your sorrows and all of your persecutions will be rewarded with glory on that day. Every tear, every heartache, every sorrow, every failure, every stumble that you crawled back up on after, every time you got back up off the mat, all of it will shine like gold on the day he returns. Every insult, every put down thrown in your direction for being so religious, every time you've been passed over or sidelined or thrown under the bus because of your commitment to Christ, all that you have denied yourself out of faithfulness to Christ, every loss that you have suffered because you loved Christ more and couldn't give him up for the sake of that thing, all of it will shine on that day. Because because they will reveal the tested genuineness of your faith, and you will be rewarded with the privilege of sharing in Christ's glory on that day. That is how you stand fast in the trials of this fallen world. Christ's coming will bring relief to you who revere him, and it will bring retribution to those who reject him. His coming is a hopeful future for the faithful, and it is a horrifying future for the rebellious. It is a horrifying future for the rebellious. Verse 6 again, since God indeed considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, on that day, no one who receives affliction from his hand will be able to object. Because God's judgment is just. God's judgment is just. Over and over and over again, you hear people object to the thought of God's punishment, saying, I believe in a God of love. A loving God would never punish anyone. It wouldn't be fair for God to afflict those who reject him. But the scripture says God considers it just. And if God considers it just, it's just. Matthew Henry says of this verse, God's suffering people will lose nothing by their sufferings, and their enemies will gain nothing by their advantages against them. God's suffering people will lose nothing by their sufferings, and their enemies will gain nothing by their advantages against them. There is no one on that day that will be able to accuse God of injustice. Every saint will receive perfect repayment for all of their sufferings, and every rebellious rejecter of Christ will receive perfect justice for all their rebellion. His judgment is just. And verse 8 says that God's judgment is fearful. God's judgment is fearful. The appearing of Christ on that day will bring relief to the afflicted. Verse 7, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Verse 8, in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. This one that the world has so desperately tried to cover up and reject and forget about. The one who has been the butt of their jokes and the casual curse in their mouth. The one who has been ignored as an irrelevant superstition, on that day, the horror of their realization, too late, that they have been ridiculing and mocking this one who appears in such power and vengeance and fearful fire, it will cause them to completely come apart. Those who have spent their lives rejecting the knowledge of God. Those who have heard the gospel faithfully proclaimed to him, they've heard the call to repent and obey the gospel, and they refused. On that day, they will see their folly and realize it has brought about their destruction, because God's judgment is just, his judgment is fearful, and God's judgment is final. They will suffer, verse 9 says, the punishment of eternal destruction. Away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. That phrase, the punishment of eternal destruction, points to another truth about God that people just don't want to accept. The fact that the consequences of rejecting God's glory, the consequences of refusing to obey him, those consequences are never-ending punishment. Destruction that goes on for eternity. This is not a case of the Apostle Paul being mean and Jesus being loving, because of all of the mentions of hell in the New Testament, 14 of them come from the Gospels, from the lips of Jesus Christ.
He spoke about hell more than he spoke about anything else in his sermons. Do you realize that he came here and he warned and he warned and he warned, and he said in Matthew 25:46 that they will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Paul says here in this passage that that never-ending destruction will take place away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his might. What does it mean to be away from the presence of the Lord? What does it mean to be banished from the omnipresent God? He is present everywhere. If there was one spot in the universe he was not present, he would not be God. What does it mean to be away from the presence of the Lord for eternity? And the closest I could get to understanding this is that in that place, God will be absent in every place you want him to be present. And he will be present in every place where you want him to be absent. Do you understand? Do you understand the threat in this passage? His kindness and his grace and his mercy and his peace will be gone from you forever. And his indignation and his hatred and his terrifying presence of utter holiness and infinitely fierce wrath will rest on you forever. And on that day he appears, it will be too late. It will be too late. Christ's coming will bring relief to those who revere him and retribution to those who reject him. It is a hopeful future for his faithful ones, and it is a horrifying future for those who are determined to rebel against him. God, make us faithful. God, make us effective so that we can warn. We can warn our friends and our neighbors and our family members. Christian, you can stand fast in the trials that you face here as you're waiting for his return and you're waiting for that day to come, and he calls you to stand fast. He calls you to stand firm. You have a hopeful future in his return. And in verses 10 through 12 of our text, I want to finish and I want to show you this morning that you have a haven of present promises. There's a hopeful future for those who revere him. There is a horrifying future for those who rebel against him. And you who love him have a haven of present promises until his return. Look at verse 11. To this end, we always pray for you, Paul says, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power. Hear that? Paul takes all of what he's just written. He takes this whole passage, the hopeful future for those who by faith love Christ, and the horrifying future awaiting all those who reject him, and he applies it down to how do you live tomorrow morning? How do you go from here and live according to this? And that's why he says, to this end. So because of all of this, he says, and Paul says, I am praying for you. If Christ is coming to grant relief to those who revere him, then we should be praying for each other in these three ways. There are three quick ways that we can be praying for one another.
Now I can pray for you and you can pray for me. The first, since Jesus is returning, we pray to be worthy of his calling. We pray to be worthy of this calling. To this end, he says, we pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling. That connects way back to what he said in verse 5. He said the same thing at the beginning of the passage. This is the evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you're suffering. And so he ties it back into the end of this passage. He ties it back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We exhorted each one of you and encourage you and charge you to walk in a manner worthy of God. So the first charge, the first haven of promise that you have for the present is that you will walk worthy of his calling. Now where? Where do you get the strength to walk worthy of your calling as a child of God? In the midst of the trials and the opposition in this world, where does that strength come from? It doesn't come by your own cleverness. It doesn't come by your own street smarts. There's so much. And if I can lift this from you by the scriptures this morning, there is so much that you load yourself down with. So much weariness and despair that you load yourselves down with by putting yourselves through thinking that you have to have the grit, that you have to have the determination, your presumption that you have to somehow summon up the inner strength to deal with this world's animosity. But what does God's word tell you here? The storms of adversity and bitterness that break against God's people can't be weathered by their own strength and determination. It is only as you call on God to see you through those storms in his strength that you find yourself worthy of being called Christian. Paul's not telling the Thessalonians to show themselves worthy of the name. Do you see the way it's stated there? That our God may make you worthy. The only thing that you and I will ever make ourselves worthy of is death. That is the only thing that you and I can make ourselves worthy of. But he has made you worthy by the death, burial, and resurrection of his son, Jesus Christ. And he has called you, and he is the one who makes you worthy to be called by his name. In light of his coming, we pray that we may be found worthy of his calling, that he will make us worthy. And secondly, in this verse, we see that we pray to become complete in holiness. Oh, look at this. In the second part of verse 11, you see 2 Thessalonians 1:11. To this end, we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power. Look at those again. Praying for you that God may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power. And this goes clear back to 1 Thessalonians 4:3. For this is the will of God for you, your sanctification. All of the holiness that you desire in your life, all of the Christ-likeness that you strive for daily, all of the victory over your remaining sin that you fight against, and the unbelief and the anxiety, the anger and the bitterness and the lust and whatever it is, all of those battles that you fight every day and you wake up with that resolve, God, again, may I fight, lead me not into temptation, deliver me from the evil one. All of the good that you resolve to do in the midst of the trials and opposition of the world, he has promised to fulfill. He will fulfill your every desire for holiness in him. He will complete every good work in you to conform to his image. What an amazing promise you have in the scriptures. Not only will he fulfill your every resolve for holiness, but it says, secondly, he will equip you by his power for effectiveness in this world. Do you understand the power of this promise? When everywhere you look around you is nothing but the devastation of sin in the lives of people that you love. Everywhere you look, lives torn apart by sin, torn apart by rebellion, torn apart by a refusal to trust and believe in God. The darkness and the animosity of a society bent on hating everything that you love and loving everything that you hate. When you see all of that and you resolve to serve him with good works and faithfully trust in his power to work through you, he will fulfill that resolve. When the darkness of this world's sin and brokenness seems overwhelming and the tiny little deeds that you resolve to do for him feel completely inadequate, as if you're using a snow shovel to try to stop the tide from coming in, and it feels hopeless, and one little shovel full of seawater back into the surf is replaced by millions of gallons coming in, and you feel like, why do I even try? The haven of promise that you have right now, Christian, is that he has promised to make your faithful work powerful by his power. Paul calls us to pray for these things, to be made worthy of his calling, that he may fulfill every desire for holiness and faithful work in his name. And in verse 12, he brings it all down to one purpose, so that, verse 12, all of these things I pray, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. As you stand fast in the trials in the midst of this life, as you are waiting in hope for his return, you pray to be consumed with his glory. Pray to be consumed with his glory. The first half of this verse is one that we really have no trouble affirming. We love the idea that the name of the Lord Jesus may be glorified in you. If you belong to Christ, you love to have his name magnified in your life. You delight to know that your deeds and your thoughts and your actions are contributing to making his name great. Isaiah writes in the Old Testament, Isaiah 26:8, in the path of your judgments, O Lord, we wait for you. The name, your name and your remembrance are the desire of our soul. What we want more than anything else is your renown, your name to be lifted up, your name to be glorified and magnified among the nations. And if you belong to Jesus, right now you're saying, yes, I want that. I want to see that happen. I want to see his glory revealed in his name. I want his name to be lifted up. And all of us can say, amen, yes, Lord, more. But it's the second part of this verse that can pull us up short. The name of Christ would be glorified in you, and that you would be glorified in Christ. Not only that you would glorify him, but that you would be glorified by him. That what Christ himself, on the day he returns, will grant you to share in his glory. That Christ would lift you up on that day. That he would vindicate you against those who have hated you for loving him. That he would wipe away all your tears and perfect you in his holiness and cause you to shine with the brightness of his glory. It would sound presumptuous to the point of blasphemy if Paul did not complete the sentence the way he does in verse 12. Look again. So that in the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. On that day, when he comes to be marveled at by his saints, when he comes to repay with affliction those who have afflicted you and grant relief to you from all your afflictions and present you perfected in his holiness, all of it is according to his grace towards you. It will all be a gift. It will all be the result of his faithfulness to you. When he exalts you with the most precious words that you will ever hear from him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." When he says that to you, it will all be grace. It will all be his grace. The well done is because he made you worthy. The good and faithful servant will be because he fulfilled every resolve for good and work of faith by his power. The eternal joy he invites you into was purchased by his death, and burial, and resurrection. So Christians, stand fast in your trials. Stand firm on his promises that when he returns, he will bring relief to you who revere him. There is no opposition or hatred or malice or slander that will not be made right on that day. The constant tension that you live under in this world, the constant friction with this world's animosity towards God, the never-ending pressure to conform to this world that you lean against every second of every day will someday be over. And for the first time in your entire life, you will know what it's like to live without that burden. And if you're here this morning and you don't have any particular trouble coexisting with this world, if you're perfectly at home here in this life, you don't experience any of the trials or any of those persecutions, you need to understand that the scriptures warn you in the book of James that friendship with the world is enmity before God. Whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. If you're more concerned with making peace with the world than with God, if your great concern for your life is doing what you have to do and becoming whatever you have to be in order to avoid trouble, to go along, to get along, to do your best to fit into this world, please understand, you are making yourself an enemy of the God described in 2 Thessalonians 1. If you spend your life setting aside God's call in the gospel because obeying him means you can't have what you want out of life, then there are nothing but threats in this passage for you. If you will not acknowledge him and you will not obey the call of the gospel that he extends to you, then on that day that comes, it will be a vindication for his children and it will be a day of vengeance for you. While he is being marveled at by those who love him, your misery will just be beginning. And you realize your whole life has been wasted on a lie that says he didn't matter. You don't want to see the day of his return and realize that it's too late. To have it dawn on you that you've sealed your fate by your unbelief and refusal to heed his call to repentance. The great grace of God that has appeared to you today is that you have been given this day, this chance, this moment to obey this gospel call, to turn away from your sin against him and your idolatrous desire to have this world over him, to call on him to forgive you for your sin on the basis of his sacrifice on the cross, so that when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and marveled at among all who have believed, you will be one of the marvelers. And not one of the miserable. So
make this the day that you obey this gospel call, that you turn away from the false promises of this world and make his name and his remembrance the desire of your heart, the day that you cry out to him to be saved. Come and talk to me, talk to one of the elders, one of the other members of this church, however it is. Come and talk to us so that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God in the Lord Jesus Christ. You pray with me. Father in heaven, I thank you for the encouragement. I thank you for the strength that you give us in your word to stand. Lord, in the trials that we face, Lord, from the outside, from a culture that loves everything we hate and hates everything that we love, and Lord, from our own indwelling sin, from the flesh that still drags at us, from what Martin Luther called brother ass, who's always pulling us back. So, Father, until that day when we can lay the burdens down once and for all, until that day when we can finally lay the reins aside the horse's neck, on that day when we can finally unstring the bow, Lord, until that day comes, will you grant us a haven in your promises to make us worthy of your calling? Father, would you grant that we would be effective in every desire for holiness and good work, that we would be consumed with your glory in us and through us to this world. Father, strengthen us, I pray, to stand fast in trials this week. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.